Tonight, for a little while, I want to think with you from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And here is a spiritual resurrection. God quickened sinners and raised them up, according to verse 5, together with Christ. And verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The heavenly places would be in all the privileges of the heavenly kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God that Jesus established. This shows or demonstrates God's power, that he can take the worst of sinners, those who are in the dregs of society, in the quagmire of sin, and lift them up out of that, make them sit in heavenly places. And that's what Paul wanted them to see, and like manner us also to be cognizant of. If you'll back up in chapter 1 of Ephesians and begin with verse 18, Paul declares, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or the eyes of your heart. We have spiritual eyes. This is insight. Spirit, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. There are three things that he wanted them to know, to see. The hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of their inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of God's power to all of us who believe. And he demonstrated or manifested this power in Jesus Christ, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, from Friday till Sunday morning. Here was a lifeless form. But God raised up Jesus, put life back in this body. That showed his power, raising him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, this one who'd been elevated and exalted above all power and all might and all dominion, gave him to be head over the church. Not only is he head over all things, but he also, this one who's head over all things, was given to be the head over the church. Now here's the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and he's done the same thing for us, spiritually speaking. And if he had the power to raise up Jesus and exalt him, he has the same power to raise up sinners and exalt them, make them sit together with Jesus in heavenly places. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, he speaks of the condition of the sinner, those in particular to whom he addressed this epistle. And there are six things that I want to hurriedly notice about it. He says in verses 2 and 3 that they were dead in sin. Number 2, that they were depraved. Number 3, that they were diabolical. Then he gets down to verse 3, And he speaks of them as being corrupt and carnal. And number six, condemned. Now let's focus our attention on that just for a moment. They became dead through their trespasses and sins. They didn't inherit it. God took those who were dead and quickened them. Now in your King James Version, in verse 1, "hath he quickened" is italicized. That's the idea. It's taught further down in the chapter. But in the original language, he's simply saying, "you who were dead." And then he gets down to verse 5, and he speaks of them being quickened, made alive, just as Jesus was made alive physically. Sinners are made alive spiritually. We become dead, friends, through our own actions. Sin is a transgression of law. 1 John 3, verse 4. And so they became sinners by violation of law. Now in verse 2, he shows how. "When in times past you walked according to the course of this world." Well, they were depraved, not totally, but they were depraved, debauched. They walked according to the course or fashion or philosophy or thinking of this world. The word "course" is translated in other passages as "world." It's the word "aeon." It has to do with the lifestyle of this world in which we live. And so they adopted the thinking or the behavior of this world, the course of this world. And the prince of the power of the air. Now the devil is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The god of this world means that he's over the immoral society in this world. He has a kingdom of darkness. He rules in that. And so by submitting themselves unto the devil's will and influences, they became diabolical. Now, the word "air" here means the moral atmosphere. Just as air encompasses this planet on which we live, spiritually speaking, there is a immoral atmosphere. The ideas, the concepts, the thinking of worldly people that permeates worldly society. The devil is the prince of that kind of atmosphere. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The word "spirit" means disposition. The world has a spirit, it has an attitude, it has a disposition. It works in the lives of those who walk after the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. In verse 3, "among whom also we all," as Jew and Gentile, "we all had our conversation," our behavior, "in times past in the lust of the flesh," or our flesh. Here's the evil desires in this text of the flesh, the propensities, the inclinations of the carnal man were fulfilled. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So they were condemned. The word "nature" in this text means that they were that by long-standing habit or practice. You know, we talk of people being their nature. We can develop a lifestyle that becomes our nature. We spoke this morning in the Bible class in 2 Peter chapter 1, partakers or sharers of his divine nature. As a child of God, we've been removed from the corruption that's in the world. And we develop a divine nature. Now here is a worldly nature in this text. That is characteristic, ladies and gentlemen, of the world. That's the way we live when we're out here in the world. That's the condition. But God has done something, and there's been a change in these people to whom he addresses this letter. God has quickened, he has lifted up out of sin. And the motivation for God doing this is found in these words here in verses 4, 5, and on down to verse 7. In verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. Now that word mercy means pity, and it suggests that there is a need and ability to satisfy. Man has a need of mercy because of his plight. He's separated from God. He's eternally condemned in sin. And so God showed his mercy unto us. That's what moved Jehovah, if you please. To give you an illustration, when the Hebrew people were in Egypt, God, through his mercy, provided the means or arrangement through which they could be extricated from that, could be led out. So he sent Moses. Here God looks at us and he sees our bondage, like they were in bondage in Egypt. We're in bondage in sin. And so Jesus came and to bring us out or to lead us out of spiritual bondage. Now here's God's wonderful mercy, ladies and gentlemen. And I read this someplace some years ago. In this text, it says he's rich in mercy. Someone said that through 6 millenniums, 6,000 years, where myriads and myriads of people have partaken of his mercy, or we might say have drunk from the well of his mercy, there's still an inexhaustible supply of God's mercy. And that is so true. Mercy is taught throughout the Bible. Our God is a merciful God. Number two, you have the word love. Rich in mercy and greatness of his love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. I cannot begin to describe the love of God. It's beyond my comprehension. I know what the Bible says, that he is a God of love. And I read in John 3:16 that we learn from childhood that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we were enemies, hostile to God. He wasn't loving the lovable, but he was loving his very enemy, as it were. I want you to notice in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, beginning with verse 7. And if you have access to a Bible, you might want to turn to that particular passage. Verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, a righteous man is a just man. He wants to be, in his transactions with others, he wants to be exactly precise. If he owes you $100, he wants to give you $100 and no more. He's always fair, he's always just, but that's as far as he goes. That's your righteous man in the text. Yet peradventure for a good man, he would go beyond the $100. He says, well, I've had it for a while and you were good to me and I'm going to give you back $125. He's a beneficent man. Peradventure for a good man would some or even dare to die. But look at this. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile to the Lord, Christ died for us. Now here's our situation, our status. Enemies of God, alienated from Jehovah. But he loved us so that he did something about it. You also have the word grace here in Ephesians 2. parenthetically in verse 5, by grace ye are saved. Not by grace alone, but by grace. And an interesting study or sermon would be on the things that save us. There's a whole list of things that could be made from the New Testament that saves us. Not just one isolated thing, but a series of things that save us, some on God's part and some on our part. But looking down further in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So grace is involved. Unmerited favor, we define it. God has been good to us. Friend, let me tell you something. Brethren, we all need to realize this. That we are not such a people, so noble, so perfect, that we can pat ourselves on the back and think that God owes us something. If we could see ourselves as the Lord sees us, as unworthy servants at the best, we would pause to thank God for his favor that he's shown to us. I'm a sinner, and so are you. Some of us more than others, but we sin, my friends. And here we were out here in the world, undone, without hope, without God, without promise. But God lifted us up, quickening us, and set us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I like that song that we sing so often, Amazing Grace. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now notice this. That saved, and here's how we are. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that should stir our hearts and cause us to say unto our Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done for me that I couldn't do for myself. But there's another word, and that's here in verse 7. The riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, we can show grace in an ungracious fashion. I can do favors for people and not do it in a kind way. I can say, take this and get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. That's grace. But it certainly isn't very gracious. But when God gave or showed his grace to us, he wrapped it or packaged it in kindness. God is kind, beneficent, and he manifested his grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now that's God's part. That's what God did. That's what motivated him. That's what moved him. But it does me no good, his kindness and his grace and his mercy and his love, friends, unless I take advantage of it. I appropriate it. And here in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, the apostle declares, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I can't devise it. I can't concoct a plan or a scheme. I have to depend wholly on Jehovah. I cast myself upon him. I throw myself, as it were, at his throne of mercy. Here I am, Lord, a sinner, unfit to be in your presence. Thank you for your scheme, for your plan, that my soul can be saved and cleansed from the stain of sin. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That is, the salvation is the gift of God. Faith isn't the gift of God, but salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if I live in such a way that I merit salvation, and to do that I'd have to live perfectly, never violate law, and I could come before Jehovah and I could say, Lord, I don't need your grace because I'm not a sinner. I have no sin. I've saved myself by complete, total, perfect obedience. Now, there's only one person who could make such a claim, and that may not be what the best word or the word I should use, but there's only one person that could ever claim sinless perfection, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to the hostile audience, his enemies, which one of you convicteth me of sin? And not one could come forward. And because of that, ladies and gentlemen, the perfect life of Jesus, he was able to satisfy God's justice, that he could extend mercy unto you and me. So I can't live above sin. So I have to depend on God. I have to ask him for the favor. I have to say, Lord, forgive me as I yield to his gospel, to his word. And when I come to him, yield to him, he pardons me of my sins. That's grace, friends. That's grace. To give you an illustration, I was over in West Virginia years ago, and I went into Middleburn, which is the county seat of Tyler County. And I was going to a friend of mine to visit a little while, and I turned left, and I was driving a pickup truck. And I noticed in my rearview mirror that the policeman had turned his light on, and I thought I'd better stop. And I got out, and he said, I want to see your driver's license. And I showed him my driver's license. And he said, you know you're driving on an expired license plate? I said, no, I didn't. And said, in fact, I argued with him. I said, no way. I said, that's not due. And I thought I had another couple months or so. And he said, well, you're driving on an expired license. I said, no, I'm not. I believed I was right, and he knew he was right, but I thought I was right. And he said, well, let me see your registration card or paper or form. And so I said, all right. And I was going to get that out and show him he was dead wrong. And I got it out, and I said, oh, me. I said, it's already due, isn't it? I said, it's past due. And I'd been driving, I guess, 4 weeks to 6 weeks on an expired license plate. So he gave me a ticket. Little old boys gathered around and a couple bicycles, and one looked up at him, a little squirt about that tall, and he said, you going to give him a ticket? You going to take him to jail? He said, no, son, I'm not going to take him to jail. But he gave me a ticket, and I had to go to the mayor, and I went over to the mayor a few days later and gave him the ticket, or my ticket, and explained to him what happened. I didn't know. I said, Mayor, if you hadn't got me, somebody else probably would have here in the next few weeks. And I thought it was due here in a couple months or so. And he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to tear up that ticket. But don't you ever come back in the Middleburn again on an expired license plate. I said, I won't. And I never have yet. But that was grace, friends. And I appreciated that. Now, if I could have gone over there to the mayor and I said, Mayor, I don't owe you one dime. Not a one. This is not expired. I've been falsely charged. I didn't violate any law. Then I could boast it about it, see. But I was a violator. And I had to look to him. And when he offered me that favor, I was glad to take it. Now, listen. We're spiritual transgressors. And God gives us forgiveness or pardon of our sins. That's his grace, friends. And the Bible says that he does it through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not faith alone, not grace alone, but by faith. And faith is everything that I'm to do. Grace is everything that God did. But faith involves a trust, a joyful trust and assurance in Jesus Christ, his power, his blood. I rest on that totally. I depend on that completely, friends. My whole salvation is contingent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand tonight as believers. I'm convicted and I'm convinced that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, and his blood was for the remission of my sins. And though the world in its own wisdom says that's foolishness, we who are saved, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I don't apologize for that. What does the world have to offer? They have no hope. They can't give you anything that's assuring and consoling and comforting. But Christ can. And I tell you what, friends, when we look at this life as it's fleeting and so temporary and peer beyond the scenes of this world, and we look at that which is eternal, then indeed we can say that we thank God for his marvelous grace and his mercy that he extended to us and the hope that's instilled in our hearts. Well, for by grace are you saved through faith. And faith is an acceptance of what God said to do. And we look back in Acts 19, where the Ephesian church was established, and we observe that their faith caused them to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found 12 disciples that only knew the baptism of John. And Paul said to them that John baptized with the baptism of repentance. But you're to believe on him who's to come after me. And verse 5 says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing that I picked up from A.C. Grider years ago. In this passage, Paul said, John said, you're to believe on him who's to come after you. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Grider's observation, and rightfully so, that this means then that baptism is a part of believing in Jesus Christ. And he made it stick, and he will stick, friends. Faith is not only trust, but faith is acceptance of Christ, his commandments, obedience to his will. And it entails water baptism. Water baptism is not a work that Paul's referring to in Ephesians 2 and verse 9. Not of works. He's talking about perfect obedience to law. We are sinners and we come to Christ, but we come conditionally. Now, I want to raise a question, and I won't belabor this point, but I want to raise this question. Are we saved conditionally or unconditionally? Now, I can just ask that to anybody. Any denominational preacher, I can ask him, are we saved conditionally or unconditionally? Well, the primitives will tell us we're saved unconditionally. They're about the only ones who say that, but they are the universalists. But we're saved conditionally, unconditionally. Well, they say conditionally. All right, what are the conditions? And if you've got a condition, ladies and gentlemen, just one, that is a work. Anything that's a condition is a work, even if it's just an act of the mind. When I hear, it's a work. When I believe, it's a work. When I repent, it's a work. When I'm baptized, it's a work. But it's a work of righteousness. Acts 10, verse 35. Not of works, perfect obedience to law, but works of righteousness, meeting the conditions that God has set forth. Now, here's the change that took place. God reached down and lifted us up, quickened us, moved by his mercy, supplied the grace. His love was manifested. Grace wrapped in kindness given unto us. But what was the purpose or the aim of all of this? Look at verse 7 and verse 10. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, succeeding generations, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What was the purpose of saving these people? To show to others, or to prove to others, God's kindness and God's exceeding grace. And neighbor, he did it. I want to read here from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes, who wrote a series of commentaries, in fact, Old and New Testament. But he says here on this passage in Ephesians 2, the sense is we are raised up with Christ and are made to partake of his honor and glory in order that others may forever be impressed with a sense of the divine goodness and mercy to us. Now let me tell you something, brethren and friends. If God could save people like is described here in the first part of Ephesians 2, who were diabolical, who were depraved, who were dead, who were corrupt, who were carnal, who were condemned, don't you think for one moment that he can't save you? And I don't care what you've done. You can't do anything so heinous, so terrible, so bad that God can't and will not forgive it if you repent of it and say, Lord, I want you to pardon my sins as I come in obedience to truth. I don't care what it is. Somebody said, preacher, isn't there an unpardonable sin? Yeah. But that's a sin that a person persists in. That's a sin in Matthew chapter 12, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Here is speaking evil of the Spirit. When we blaspheme what the Spirit revealed in the gospel, when we repudiate that, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have anything else to turn to. It's either the gospel, the message that the Spirit brought, or it's nothing. But the fellow that wanted to be saved, I don't care what he's done, God will forgive him. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he's able to save unto the uttermost. Now that's one aim of being saved, of all of this here in this passage. Number two, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Workmanship means creation, spiritually speaking. We're new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We are his workmanship. We are his spiritual creation, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Not the kind of works back up in verses 2 and 3. Not the kind of works that walk that are of this world, the course of this world, not after the prince of the power of the air, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh and or the desires of the flesh, not those kinds of work. God didn't create us for those things. He created us for something else, for good works. And these good works involve gentleness and goodness and tenderness and purity and holiness and kindness. I liked what one person said. He said, as God created the bird to fly and the sun to shine and the rose to give forth its fragrance, he created us in Christ Jesus to show his glory and his honor and his majesty. We are created, friends, for the glory of God. Regulation 4 and verse 11. That's why we were put here. That's our purpose. And we have marred that through sin on our hearts and on our souls. And we see all around us today man who's going in the very opposite direction. Created his workmanship unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I've talked long enough. But here's a great chapter of the, really the construction of the church, put together by a who? A vile men. We compose the church, friends, and I don't know the kind of lives that you lived before you became a Christian. Some we may be ashamed of. Some were despicable. But God makes up the church of that kind of people. Because he makes it up of sinners. And he makes it up of drunkards. And he makes it up of fornicators and idolaters who once walked that way. But we've been redeemed and we've been lifted up and we composed the church. And here's the power of God, what he can do with a life. How he can transform it, how he can make it over new. That's what we see in these verses. God's power demonstrated, prompted by his love and mercy and grace.
Sometimes I want to get down and tell you my story.
And Pete has a good one. I've heard it before, Pete, and you need to tell it again sometime. And he has a story of what happened to him, the way he lived, and how the Lord transformed his life. And he's done it for all of us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to come be baptized into Christ. And he'll pardon you and cleanse you and receive you and accept you. And he'll lift you up, as it were, to sit in heavenly places. Won't you come tonight, right now, while we stand in Christ?